Okay, I'm going to read just a few verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We recognize that we have witnessed a rapid change in terms of popular opinion regarding sexuality. Excellent little booklet on transgenderism talked about the rapid change that we've experienced in this way. The booklet says, it took more than a century for the homosexual movement to win cultural affirmation. Transgenderism's acceptance happened much more speedily, partly due to the path carved out by the homosexual movement. It's strange for us to think about 100 years in terms of public opinion turning in favor of homosexuality. It's been much quicker than that for transgenderism. The traditional boundaries that have defined appropriate sexual activity have been nearly obliterated. Almost all of the biblical norms around sexuality, in terms of even traditional marriage, in terms of the respect for roles within society, in terms of every possible opportunity to get it wrong, we are getting it wrong as a culture. And so we have been, as Christians, just bull rushed by these changes. And so before we even have the opportunity to process what these cultural changes mean, we're being pressure to jump on the bandwagon of acceptance. And then, of course, on top of all the ideological pressures, things that we're supposed to approve of now and embrace and celebrate, and the confusion that causes, we have our own sexuality to steward. So aside from sort of like the public stance that we need to take as Christians, we're all sexual beings, and we have to reckon with that rightly before God. And so this evening, I hope to briefly outline Scripture's wisdom on sexuality and sexual deviancy, followed by providing four key actions needed for courageous Christian sexuality in our day. So, in a sense, I don't think we necessarily need to change the minds of folks who are here, but to give us an opportunity to be able to speak to those who take a different approach than we do. And the approach that I want to take in general is, maybe I could illustrate it like this. Imagine an airplane with, of course, two wings. And on one of those wings, you have the word love, and on the other wing, you have the word law. And, of course, it takes both wings to fly an airplane. And that's the approach that we want to take as well, that balanced approach of love and law. And this is going to be, as we think about keeping that balance, each one of us is going to find ourselves probably heavier on one side than the other, right? Some of us are stronger in terms of law, in terms of recognizing standards and speaking strongly for God's standards, which is absolutely essential. But we're maybe weaker on the love side. Others of us maybe are more inclined to feel accepting and approving and affirming and loving our neighbor, which is absolutely essential, but we may be weaker on the side of law. Like, what does God actually say? What are some things that we need to say as God's people? So we want to try to keep this balance of law and love, honoring the law of God when it comes to our own sexuality and the sexuality of others, but honoring it in a way that honors God's requirement that we love one another. So first of all, just very briefly want to answer this question: how does Scripture address sex and sexual deviancy? And this is a question, I mean, just asking the question about what Scripture says is a foreign concept today. But we need a standard that's more stable than shifting cultural opinions, right? We were thinking recently about, just how quickly opinions change about whether or not to approve same-sex marriage, for example. You know, lawmakers, even just a decade ago or more, were saying, we don't approve of same-sex marriage. It's changed so quickly. So we need a standard that isn't prone to change based on people's opinions. So we want to ask what God says in His Word. And actually, both nature and Scripture teach us some very important principles to start with. Nature and Scripture assure us that there is a God who has created the universe. Well, we're not going to take the time to demonstrate that. In fact, as we noted in a recent apologetic series, we don't have to prove the existence of God. It's self-evident to us. We perceive it in nature, and of course we have God's Word as well. And God tells us, especially in His Word, how this world works best. And because of that, He has a lot to say about us, about our bodies, and about our sexuality. It's very important, I think, as Christians to recognize and to articulate that very early in the Bible, we learn that God approves of sex. Right? It's very important for us because we, and I'll come back to this in a later, but we are perceived as being the people, the anti-sex people, right? People who are always, the answer is no when it comes to anything sexual. The answer is, the impulse is no. But God's impulse is yes. He's affirming of sexuality. He created men and women as sexual beings. And after crafting Adam and Eve with different but compatible sexual body parts, He says, this is very good. Right? He's affirming of how He has made us as sexual beings. And from the start, He urged Adam and Eve and all properly married couples to be sexually active. Now, there's more to that saying of God in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. There's more contained in that than to simply be sexually active, to reproduce sexually. But certainly that's part of what God is saying here. And so he's urging married couples to be sexually active. He does that not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, near the beginning. He also provides grace to single people to practice sexual purity. Of course, not only single, but married people must practice sexual purity. God not only speaks positively about sexuality, but He also speaks words of protection of our sexuality because our sexuality is valuable, because God loves us, because He wants the best for us. And so God says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, that we must flee sexual immorality because sexual sin is uniquely destructive. Right? He says every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And so you hear in that prohibition, not against sex, but sexual immorality, the tones of love from the Lord, right? That we should flee that which is harmful for us, which is destructive to us spiritually and physically as well. So this is God's, just in brief, God has a positive view of proper sexuality. And for that reason, He puts boundaries around sexuality, teaching us to flee from sexual immorality. And of course, that's a strong word, flee. I mean, it's put into practice by Joseph, isn't it, in Genesis 39. He flees sexual immorality. He knows how destructive it is, and so he runs out. And that should be our approach as well. So sexual integrity has always been challenging, right? It's not just in our age that we have, you know, challenges for the first time, but probably no two sexual issues are currently putting more pressure on the church than homosexuality and transgenderism. These two issues are, you might say, the leading sexual issues of our day, perhaps. And so we're not in a position where we can decide to not answer the question, right? We can't pass on answering the question. We're just as the end of Romans 1 says, we're being urged to encourage and approve and applaud these sins, and so we can't stay neutral on them. So I want to take them in turn very briefly, and before we turn positively to how to respond to these issues. So how does Scripture address homosexuality? And I think that question itself is very important, because sometimes we hear from critics of biblical sexuality that the Bible doesn't really address homosexuality. It may address homosexual rape, or it may, you know, address certain deviant forms of homosexuality, but not homosexuality itself. The Bible does address homosexuality. But in fact, it addresses homosexuality, first of all, by very clearly defining proper sexuality. So God recognizes as a legitimate conjugal union the committed, exclusive joining of one man and one woman. Jesus affirms this in the New Testament in a context not dealing with homosexuality, but dealing rather with divorce. Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, says that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So in answer to the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? The first answer, I think, is that it deviates from God's design for sexual union and for marriage, sexual union within a committed heterosexual relationship. And God has very strong words throughout both testaments regarding homosexuality. So I think the most honest thing that we can do as Christians is to say this is what the Bible teaches. Right? It certainly sounds offensive today, but let's at least start with what the Bible teaches. Right? There are less there's a less faithful approach that says, well, we don't really know what the Bible teaches, or the Bible doesn't address this, or, but no, we should say, this is what the Bible teaches, start there, and then try to work from to an understanding from that point. So, strong language, Jude, the little letter of Jude, warning against apostasy, of falling away of all kinds, not just sexually, but all kinds of apostasy. Jude said this in verse 7, that God judged Sodom because her people had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, that language of strange flesh is the idea is that it's a deviation from what is natural, what is ordinary, normal, proper, as we read in as we might have read in Romans chapter 1. So Jude goes on to say they became an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, you know, we read in Genesis chapter 19 that, I mean, it's very obvious, I think, to an impartial reader that the men of Sodom are attempting to sin in a homosexual way against Lot. And the Apostle Jude says that God judged Sodom as an example of God's judgment for those who give themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh. Another Old Testament passage, Leviticus 18:22, God forbids men to lie with a male as with a woman. So there's that analogy of a man and a woman coming together sexually, and God says a man may not lay with another man as a man lies with a woman. One of the important things about this text in Leviticus 18:22 is that, you know, some people say, well, the Bible never uses the word homosexuality or homosexual. And, you know, we could get into the specifics of why that is. You could say, well, first of all, the word wasn't used ever in English until like the 1860s. And so, of course, you're not going to find in older translations that word. But the concept is indisputable in Leviticus 18, verse 22. So the word homosexuality doesn't have to be in a text if the concept is explicit there. It is an abomination for a man to lie with a man as with a woman. Some say, well, you know, that's Old Testament, that's ceremonial law, whatever. You know, in Leviticus, as in the other Old Testament books, you have mingled together what you might call temporary ceremonial or civil laws with abiding moral laws. And so that can be tricky for us to parse out which is which. It's not that tricky, but if you're not trying to be honest with the text, you might just look at the whole thing and say, well, there's a whole mixture of laws in here. Some are applicable today, some aren't, so the whole thing doesn't count, doesn't matter. Very irresponsible way of dealing with God's Word, especially when the New Testament reinforces the Old Testament's stance against sexual immorality. So the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, for example, forbids fornication and sodomy. So drawing from the Old Testament to prohibit homosexuality. Romans 1, verse 18, a lot that could be said here. Let me just say very briefly, Romans 1, 18, and then 26 and 27, I can sum it up in this way. Those who express, now this is God's word here, vile passions in homosexual acts, contrary to nature, have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So there's a lot going on in those verses. But God says that we, you know, sinful people suppress the truth. What God has revealed says this is how you should live. Suppress the truth and practice vile passions and commit acts contrary to nature. Along with all others who allow sin to define them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, neither homosexuals nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, it's not only homosexuals or sodomites. It's anyone who allows sin to define them, who says, this is who I am. This is either how God has made me or how I've chosen to be, but I'm committed to this lifestyle and nothing's going to change it. God says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And, you know, applies to many other sins as well. So that's a brief look at how Scripture addresses homosexuality. How does Scripture address transgenderism? And where we're confronted in part today with the need for a new lexicon of terms. And so let me just try to offer a definition of transgenderism. It is a situation in which one's sense of personhood and gender does not align with one's given biological sex. So there's a disconnect, a sensed disconnect between one's true gender and that which was assigned to them at birth. And the sense that we have today, that we're told that we need to accept today, is basically that it's fairly arbitrary what box is checked at birth. You know, the anatomy doesn't really matter. It's just simply you're given birth. The doctor had one of two boxes, checked one, and so that's what people refer to you as. But whether that aligns with your sense of gender is really irrelevant. The Bible teaches that every human has a biological identity in the possession of one of two genders, which are equally precious in God's sight. With extremely rare exceptions, one's biological identity is obvious because of anatomy, because of anatomical features unique to their gender. And, you know, one of the things that we're, you know, one of the common objections to what the Bible teaches about genders is, you know, there are people who are born with with anatomy that doesn't make a clear identification of one of two genders. And so people say, well, what do you do with that? You know, it can't be that there's only two genders because there are these cases in which it's less clear. And as a Christian, and particularly as those Christians who are who are well aware of the radical depravity that has affected every aspect of our being, we shouldn't be surprised at all that there is sometimes gender ambiguity. I mean, we talk about total depravity. We talk about the fact that our minds and our bodies and our souls, every part of us is radically affected by sin. And so we should expect that, you know, people are radically fallen, and that will affect anatomy as well. But yet that says to us that there is a fallenness in us that doesn't overturn God's design, God's plan, God's revealed will for us. So anatomy ought to indeed designates our gender, which informs our callings. And I think one of the things we don't recognize sometimes, even as Christians, is what happens when we start going soft on gender distinction and on anatomy determining gender. We recognize throughout the Bible that men and women, equally precious in God's sight and compatible and working together to give a richer understanding of the image of God in humanity, we have distinct callings. We read that in terms of offices in the church. We read that in terms of childbearing and all kinds of distinctions made, some of which are cultural, but some of which are embedded in biblical principles. When we deny that anatomy determines gender and that gender determines callings, we're dismissing the distinction between the callings of men and women in the church, saying that it's fluid or indifferent. So gender is a choice that God makes for us. To compromise on gender identity undermines an essential component of our image bearing. Now, to say what we've said so far, of course, doesn't make it easy for us to flourish sexually. I mean, what we've really come to terms with so far is God's plan, His goodwill for us, and just a few of the many ways that it can go wrong, anatomically, and certainly in terms of the choices that we make. And yet we have to begin with what God says. And so that's my encouragement to us, first of all, that we if we're going to be honest, we're going to say, this is what the Bible teaches. People aren't going to like it. People are going to want to argue. This is what the Bible says. The problem today is that what I've just said about homosexuality and transgenderism and the Bible's design for sexuality, what I've just said is no longer viewed simply as old-fashioned and out of date, but as hateful. Legal implications, right? Hate speech. And so part of, you know, what I want to think about for a second is, how did that happen? How did the Bible's teaching go from not only being old-fashioned to now being considered hateful and totally unacceptable? Well, New Testament scholar Michael Kruger has an excellent chapter in his recent book, Surviving Religion 101, and on sexuality and how young people entering, especially secular colleges, are going to be confronted with a totally foreign sexual ethic than what they had faced or what they had grown up with. Michael Kruger reminds us that sex is no longer in our day about what we do, but about who we are. Biblical morality, therefore, is now seen, in Kruger's words, as an assault on another person's dignity and worth. Right? If a person views sex and how they choose to practice sex as literally who they are, if that is their answer to the question, who am I? And it's their sexuality, then confronting that approach to sexuality is an assault on another person's dignity and worth. And so we need to brace ourselves for that. We need to recognize that We're not just dealing with sort of objective differences of conviction, but we're really, in the eyes of people around us, we're assaulting who they are. I think it would be helpful for us, it may not be accepted by folks that we're disagreeing with, to at least just say, look, I recognize you as inherently valuable. You know, probably maybe more so than you do. Now, I recognize that you're created in God's image, and I have no intention, no desire of degrading you. I want to love you as my neighbor, but I'm convinced this is what the Bible teaches, and what the Bible teaches is actually good for your flourishing and has a better approach to shaping your identity than what you have construed. So, anyway, brief reflection on what Scripture says about sex and sexual deviancy. Scripture, of course, says much more than that, but let me just summarize what we've said to this point. Here's a summary of a Christian sexual ethic. God speaks with authority on everything. He has made us male and female, and we should live out our God-given genders in sexual purity, entering into sexual relationships only within committed heterosexual marriage. All right, so how should Christians respond with that understanding to a changing understanding of sex today? Well, I want to reflect on five things here with you. If it was going to be six things, the first would have been actually believe what the Bible says. But I just figure that's so obvious that we don't need to reflect on that. You know, we don't need to dwell on that. But I think one of the things that we have to be committed to is this is what the Bible teaches, right? We're committed to it, to believing what God says. So beyond believing, truly believing what God says, how should Christians respond? Number one, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, be holy. Be holy. And I'm not sure that this is the first thing on our mind when we are asked, how should we respond to the new sexuality, right? Because we think when we're asked that question, we're being asked to make a decision or to talk about the actions or behaviors of other people. And we'll get to that. But our first responsibility in responding to the new sexuality and to God's word is to be holy ourselves. I know I've said before to at least our congregation, there's probably never been a better opportunity in American history for Christians to stand out. That's the positive. You know, that's the bright side. The bright side is, you know, live as the Bible teaches sexually, and you'll be odd enough to stand out so that people will ask you, why are you living this way? You know, explain to us the reason. Where are you getting hope besides living, you know, as animalistically as in your sex? The problem is that Christians often fail to be a contrast community by our sexuality. Right? Professing Christians commit adultery. Professing Christians fornicate, use pornography, watch sexually charged movies. I mean, watch the same slate of movies as people who totally believe the opposite than we do about sexuality. Watching the same movies. One survey suggests that 80% of young unmarried Christians have had sex. 80%. You know, there's a lot of qualifiers. What is a professing Christian? You know, from what tradition and so on. But 80%, one survey finds, of professing Christians have had sex outside of marriage. So, and then we tell the world what to believe about sex, you know, tell the world how what they're doing is wrong and why Jesus is so important for your life, why Jesus is so transformational, right? And it isn't, you know, I mean, just the hypocrisy is obvious, right? For this is the will of God, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Right? And when we're reading in the Bible as committed Christians, and we hear God say, "This is the will of God for you," right? Our ears should perk up, and we should say, "Whoa, wait a minute! What is it? What is the will of God? What does God want for me? How does He want me to live?" This is what I've been waiting for—a straightforward answer to God's will: your sanctification. And then to make that even more specific, Paul says that you abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, Paul says in the chapter, the verse that we just read from 1 Thessalonians 4, that part of our the reason for our holy living is to create a contrast between the church and the world, right? Each one of you should know how to control his own body, verse 4, in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. See what Paul is saying? He's saying that Gentiles are, at least in their behavior, only somewhat different, perhaps, from animals when it comes to sexuality. Just simply controlled by a sort of passion, some sort of natural component. But God says, that's not how you're to live as Christians. Not in passion of lust. And he goes on in verse 6 to say that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So it's not only God's will that we be sanctified in sexuality as a contrast with the Gentiles, but also so that we don't keep wronging each other through sexual sin, through consensual sexual sin, wronging one another. Right? Those are categories that don't make sense for the unbeliever. If it's consensual, it's not wrong. But God is saying here, we control ourselves sexually so that we don't transgress and wrong our brother in this matter. So, how should Christians respond? By being holy sexually, by taking this matter to heart, by committing ourselves to purity, by coming to the Lord and confessing our sins, praying for help, practicing wisdom. And one of the ways that we can practice wisdom and seek help as Christians in practicing sexual purity comes from perhaps an unusual source, the Westminster Larger Catechism, written in the middle of the 1600s, in teaching on sexuality in connection with the seventh commandment, says that one of the obligations of Christians, according to the seventh commandment, which says you shall not commit adultery, one of our obligations is to keep chaste company. To keep chaste company. To surround ourselves with people who also believe as we do about sex. And the reason for this is so obvious. It's hard to be more chaste than the company you keep. It's hard to be more chaste than the company you keep. And I think many of us could recognize the folly from our own experience of neglecting that counsel, of surrounding ourselves with people who didn't value God's word on sexuality, and running with company that wasn't chaste. And, you know, as we've said so many times, you know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Bad morals corrupt. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? We deceive ourselves into thinking it doesn't matter what kind of company we keep because I know what's right and wrong. But the pressure that we feel from our peers, from people who we like and who we respect and who we choose to spend time around, does begin to grate on us in time, wear on us. So keep chaste company. You know, the people who are closest to us ought to be able to be the kind of people that will walk arm in arm with us in fighting against sexual temptation, not encouraging us to live opposite of that. So be holy. Number one. Second, be humble. Be humble. One of the temptations as Christians is, especially as we look at all the deviations of God's will for sexuality, is to be to be proud, to exalt ourselves, to look down on others. And we won't go into the detail here, but you remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus has brought to him a woman who was caught in the very act of infidelity, of sexual immorality, that in fact it isn't she who goes away shamed, it's her accusers. Remember, Jesus says to the people around her who said, you know, Moses demands that she be executed for her sin. Jesus says, "He who's without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Verse 7. Now, some people have said wrongly that Jesus is dismissing her sin. He's overlooking her sin. He's said, you know what, hey, look, nobody's perfect. We all sin, and so it's not a big deal. That's not what he's doing. He's instead using her sin to urge soul-searching among the self-righteous. There were a lot of self-righteous people there who caught this woman in adultery, and they were so intent on looking at her sin that they paid no attention to their own. They weren't humble. And so we as Christians need to learn from this example. And it's right for us to criticize the culture. It's right for us to point out sin. But we should do so in a way that's humble. Sin is a great leveler. It puts us all in the same place as needy before the grace of God. And so we should be as humble as ever in dealing with sexual sinners. Number three, we should respond to our situation, our day, by loving our neighbor. And this, of course, is kind of a cheat on my part, because that could be an application of any topic that we were to take up, right? I mean, no matter what we're studying, the answer is love your neighbor, right? But we sometimes forget that when it comes to sexual sinners, right? When Jesus said, he's not saying it for the first time, but when he's confirming from the Old Testament the command that you love your neighbor as yourself, he doesn't specify your neighbor's gender, identity, or sexual orientation. We need to love our neighbor no matter what. And this is where sometimes as Christians we come short as well, where we're so focused on criticizing the sin that we fail to love the neighbor that's caught in this dreadful sin. Right, for the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 105 and 107, in interpreting the sixth commandment, which says you shall not murder, right? But, you know, remember there's always for every negative command, there's a positive command as well, right? So you shall not murder, which means you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall advance your neighbor's good name and everything. The Heidelberg Catechism says, according to the sixth commandment, we must denounce words and actions that belittle. Now, as I go through this list, just think about how, rather than denouncing words and actions that belittle sexual sinners, we're sometimes the ones using words and actions that belittle sexual sinners. But we actually need to denounce those actions. We need to denounce words and actions that insult others, that hate others. We must be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly. We must protect others from harm as much as we can and do good even for our enemies. In other words, we should, as Christians, be the first to step up to protect anybody who is coming under assault for anything, right? Any sort of unlawful assault. We should be the first to step in and denounce hateful actions. Dr. Beakey, Joel Beakey, wrote a book a couple years ago on same-sex. It's called One Man and One Woman, Marriage and Same-Sex Relationships. And in that book, he says this, Christians must welcome sexual sinners into our lives and worship services. Love them. Befriend them. Listen to them. Teach them. Warn them, and serve them. So you see, it's not one-sided. It's not welcome them, and it's certainly not affirm their sexuality, but it's to teach them, listen to them, warn them, serve them. The whole arena of what it means to love, we must show them warmth, respect, and love in order to demonstrate, he goes on to write, that biblical Christianity is not a club for the self-righteous, judgmental hypocrite, but a fellowship of repentant sinners who are growing saints. He says, church must be safe, not for sin, but for people who sin. Right, we're so thankful, aren't we, for the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a safe place for people who sin. It's a place that we can come and confess our sins. We confess our sins every Lord's Day. We gather together and we say, we have come short of your holy will, Lord. And this is the safest place for us to come out and come clean and say, Lord, have mercy on us. And we want to communicate that same thing to sexual sinners as well, that God is merciful. He's a forgiver of sin. And this is the place for you to come and learn about God's will and to confess your sin, to turn from it and to be transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We see that in the example of Jesus himself. Jesus accepted and engaged his neighbors without approving of their lifestyle. You know, I think a number of us read a few years ago Rosaria Butterfield's, several of her books have been excellent recently, but The Gospel Comes with a House Key, I think, is the book that I'm thinking of right now, I'm not certain, but in that book or one of her other books, she makes this very important distinction between acceptance and approval. She says Christians are not good at making that distinction. We often combine the two, and we think that if we accept somebody, say, a homosexual neighbor, that means that we're approving of their sin. It just makes me, you know, if someone were to say this, it makes me wonder, where else do we apply that? Right? I mean, we accept each other, but we don't approve of our sins. Right? We accept our children. We don't approve of their sins. Our children accept us. They don't approve of our sins. We need to make that distinction between acceptance and approval. There's a whole host of ways in which we may and should accept our neighbors. Accept them as neighbors. Accept family members as family members. And you could push that even further probably. But by no means approving of their sin. In fact, how do you demonstrate to somebody that you don't approve of their sin if you won't even accept them as a neighbor or as a conversation partner or as a family member? And so there's that important distinction between acceptance and approval. Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In fact, that's one of the main reasons that Jesus got in trouble with the religious establishment, was from their own perspective, he accepted sinners into his homes. Well, not into his home, but into homes that he would come and gather and around the table, accepted into his circle of friendship or at least of camaraderie. But certainly never approved of their sin. Those struggling with same-sex attraction actually need courageous Christians to be their friends. Right? How? From whom else will someone in that struggle hear what God has to say within the context of a caring relationship? An excellent report on transgenderism by one of the NAPARC denominations, the RPCNA, has this line: a person who experiences a self-perceived bent toward identification with the opposite gender, transgenderism, should be encouraged to respond to those feelings biblically. Those who struggle with gender confusion should be encouraged to recognize their gender as a calling to accept out of trust in God's love. Now, who's going to tell them that? Right? If it's not people like us who accept without approving. It's not the message they're going to hear from anyone else. And you can't hardly say that from a distance. Right? It's got to be said in close proximity. Okay, so love your neighbor. Lots to think through on that, but certainly in principle, we need to love our neighbors. Number four, part of our response to the changing sexual landscape needs to be that we defend the beauty of God's plan for sex. That we defend the beauty of God's plan for sex. If the Christian idea of sex is viewed negatively, it's partly our fault. If the Christian idea of sex is viewed negatively, it's partly our fault by presenting it in terms of a very negative approach. Right? You know, that we're against this, against that, that we're simply against things because we need to be against them. We actually should be able to be against something by showing why that position is good, why that position is right, why that position is beautiful, why that position, why the biblical position is actually desirable. So let me back up a little bit. We confess in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is good. All right? The law is good. Now let's just test our affirmation of that verse. If we were to go through the second table of the law, through each of the commandments, I think we could demonstrate very easily how each of those commandments, if followed, would be good. All right? So honor your father and your mother. I mean, I think everybody would acknowledge, whether you're a Christian or not, that it would be, that it's good and right for people to show proper honor to one another. Right? What if there was proper respect for authority? Or what if, going to the sixth commandment, there was no murder? Right? You shall not murder. What if that was kept? No murder. If we go to the eighth commandment, what if people didn't steal from each other? It'd be so good, wouldn't it? What if people didn't lie to each other? What if people didn't covet what belonged to other people? What if we were content with what we have? Right? We could say, with all these commandments, if we actually did these things, the world would be unrecognizable. So why don't we apply that logic to the seventh commandment and say that the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is promoting the most positive sexuality that could ever be imagined? Because imagine a world with no adultery. How many of us have been affected by broken marriage vows? By people having sexual relations outside of marriage? Imagine a world with no fornication, with no casual sexual encounters, where you give your whole body and soul to somebody one time, and then again, to another person, another time, another time. Imagine a world where there's no rape. Imagine a world where there's no incest. Imagine a world where there is no lust, where there's no pornography, where there's no prostitution or pedophilia or polygamy. It's hard to imagine anybody who'd say, oh, that'd be a worse world if we didn't have all those things. So we're simply taking the seventh commandment and saying the law is good. God wants us to flourish. He wants us to do well. And so this needs to be part of our apologetic to the world, that God's law is good. This actually is what you want. You just don't know it. You just don't realize that this is for your flourishing. I'm going to read something. The Presbyterian Church in America has approved at its last General Assembly a report on sexuality, and part of the report is an apologetic, so a way to present to the world the biblical view of sexuality. I'm going to read just some of the closing paragraphs in terms of promoting the Christian sexual ethic apologetically. So let me just read a couple paragraphs here. So we can say to the world that Christianity understands sexual intimacy to be, and here are three positive things that we can say about sexuality. First of all, sexuality is super consensual. Now listen, Christians believe sexual intimacy is not for those who merely give temporary consent for one sexual encounter, but for those who give permanent, whole life consent to each other through marriage. So, you know, the world talks a lot about consent, you know, consensual sex, as long as there's a commitment and there's an agreement. And Christians can say, absolutely. Well, we're super consensual. We believe in wholehearted consent, lifelong consent. And even inside marriage, sex must be mutually consensual. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 4. We believe this reflects how we know God, only through a covenant of exclusive love. So the way that we can know God is to be reflected in our sexuality. And that's a good thing. Second, Christianity understands sexual intimacy to be gender diverse. I'm sort of stealing buzzwords from the world here. But we believe in diversity, right? Christians believe that God distributed unique abilities, perspectives, and other gifts across the two genders. We do not believe that men can reproduce all the gifts women have, nor that women can reproduce what men have. And so we believe a marriage between persons of the same gender fails to practice the gender diversity that we wish to see in other areas of life. We believe that humans complement each other in their makeup. We believe that the union of male and female in marriage reflects the union of God and humanity through Christ. And then third, Christianity understands sexual intimacy to be capable of life. Christians understand as God's will the biological reality that the sexual union of male and female can produce new life. This is why we believe it is right to bestow the institution of marriage only on a male-female relationship. Not only is this married relationship the one that produces new human life, it also then exposes growing children to the full range of our gendered humanity through the presence of both a mother and a father. And so the report is worth reading in its entirety, but what they're trying to do here is say, look, these are some of the themes that the world says is important, right? Consent, diversity, affirmation of life. And this is, in fact, exactly what you get with the Christian understanding of sex and marriage. Now, these arguments, of course, may not convince your opponent, but they rightly frame the discussion positively and consistently with God's will for our happiness, rather than simply putting it in a negative way. Last way that we should respond to the new sexuality, we need to tell the gospel. Our view of the gospel is deficient if we denounce sexual sin without declaring the hope that God extends to all sinners. Our hope must not be in our sexuality or in our gender identity, but in Jesus. And that should be the same for the people that we interact with. Our hope is not in their sexuality or gender identity, but that they would know what the Bible reveals, not just about sex, but what the Bible reveals about God in Jesus Christ. God loves sinners. Dr. Beakey reminds us in that book, God loves sinners, both immoral pagans and self-righteous religious hypocrites. Thank God that God loves both kinds of sinners, self-righteous religious hypocrites and immoral pagans. The gospel is good news then for homosexuals and heterosexuals, for transgender and cisgender people. There isn't a person that ever has been created for whom the gospel is not good news. And so, As sexual sinners, all of us need to treasure the gospel. That needs to be our most important truth, and we also need to lead with the gospel. The gospel needs to be right there with everything that we would say in terms of dividing truth from falsehood. We never would have a worship service, would we, where we would read the law and then not read the gospel. Would we ever read the Ten Commandments in which our sin is denounced and then not have an assurance of pardon, not be pointed to Christ? We would never do that. And so we should never do that in terms of our interaction with others. If we denounce sin, which we should, which we must, then we must be sure that the gospel, that the pardon for sin is there in Jesus Christ. We need to give all sexual sinners this encouragement from John 1, verse 12. As many as receive Christ, to them God gives the right to become children of God. That needs to be our message to people who, like us prior to coming to Christ, were looking for an identity that was never going to give us the meaning that we crave. We need to become children of God, and that should be our message for others as well. All right, let's stand together, and we'll sing from number 240. If you have questions, you could be texting them to me now or during the Q&A as well. We're going to sing number 240, O Love of God, How Strong and True, and then we'll see if we can answer some of the questions. All right, so feel free to text me questions to that number there, or you can raise your hand and ask me questions that you have. I brought a couple questions from a group of high schoolers who I gave this talk to this past summer because they asked some really, really good questions. So I'll fall back on those if need be. But any questions from you? Yeah, Renette.
Yeah. Wow. Okay, so the question is, so this is actually a big question about pronouns for transgender people or non-binary people. How do Christians engage the issue of pronoun use? And you're talking about sort of a rotating collection of pronouns that might be used for a person. Right. Yeah, this is a really tricky one. And Christians, I think we would all respect, have answered this differently. Some have said, I'm going to do the best I can to try to honor the requests of people in terms of their name or in terms of their pronoun. Others have said, well, would make a distinction between name and pronoun. Some people would say, and I tend to feel this way as well, that pronouns are inherently gendered. I mean, that's the function they play, is to distinguish genders as we sort of take a shortcut. Instead of using the name, we use he or him or she, her. So one of the things that I've tried to suggest to people who are wrestling with this, how do I do this? I've tried to remind us that, first of all, pronouns are kind of a shortcut. Right? Pronouns truly aren't necessary. They're a way of, you know, we use pronouns when we're writing, for example, if we're writing about King George. We don't want to keep saying King George, King George, King George, so we say he did this, he did that. It probably most of the time is possible to just use the person's name. And, you know, you probably could try that. Go through a day without using a pronoun. You probably could do it easily enough. Just use people's names. So if you're unsure about whether, you know, you should use this pronoun or that pronoun, maybe just skip pronouns. It's not always possible. And you're probably going to be put in a position where someday you're going to get it wrong. And so we probably have to just realize we're not going to be able to appease people. If they are out to trap people for using the wrong pronoun, that's just how it's going to be, probably. So some folks have said, you know, when it comes to name changes, if you have a transgender friend or family member used to go by this name, transition to that name, some people have said, well, I'm not opposed to a name change. We would recognize that, you know, even without a gender change, some people change their names. And of course, some names, many names, are not indicative of genders. And so I'm just saying, this is how some people have wrestled with this. It's a hard, I find it to be a hard one. But I do know that you may not violate your conscience. And so if it would go against your conscience to use a different name, I mean, you know, some of the singers and performers that we watch or listen to, we don't even know their real names, right? We just go by the name that they've asked us to use. And that changes every couple of years if it's a singer or whatever. So we just use a name kind of as a label. But if it violates your conscience to use a different name or a different pronoun, you may not do that, right? Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Right, so you have to go according to your conscience. That's a hard one, Renee. I would not be comfortable using a pronoun that I thought was untrue. Right, so we may not speak a lie that we, even if we're doing it in the name of being polite or courteous. So that's how I would handle that. Does anybody have any insights on this question of pronoun use or different name use? No, going to keep me up here on my own. Okay. Oh, thanks, Becky. You can't, right? I know. No good. Hey, folks, can you say that? Yeah. Yeah, well, thanks. I mean, this is just a reminder of what we're, and we're each going to have to sift through how to handle it, but these are some of the things that we're wrestling with. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah. 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 So by the fact of not waving a pride flag,
yeah,
you have to approve.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
That's, you're not waving the right flag.
Wow.
Yeah. So you don't have the freedom to
patronize Christian businesses.
Right. Yeah. But other comments? Right.
Wow.
Right, right. A recent book on this issue has suggested that local Christians develop a Christian person's business directory so that we might better patronize groups that we, you know, that we need to support, who are not, you know, who are being expressly disenfranchised by those who hold an unbiblical view. Well, God be with you and other business owners as well. It's a hard place that you're in right now. Burnett. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. But that's on them, right? I mean, you know, like the comment that, you know, the example just given is, was not made by a person who dislikes or, you know, hates the people who are promising not to patronize you, right? So, but that's not sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, yeah, and so we didn't read it, but it's important for us to recognize that, you know, Scripture, so Romans 1, suppressing the truth, God gives us up to poor thinking and unnatural behavior. And so the end of chapter 1, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know that God's righteous decree, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them, right? So the end of this terrible denunciation against sin, or denunciation against terrible sin, is on those who approve these behaviors. Right? Other questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, excellent point. You know, it's interesting, too, that and we mentioned this here some weeks ago, but people talk about sexual freedom, right, as if it's a liberating thing. But if you mentioned the Roman Empire, in which basically socially elite men had total sexual freedom, right? It was expected that, you know, socially elite men would have sexual relations with just about anybody they wanted to, even non-consensual sex with servants or even other men's wives, as long as that man was not socially elite. And so it was sort of the definition of sexual freedom for some, at least. And yet, as we noted, the church, the early church, was largely populated by women who saw the Bible's teaching partly on sexuality as for their own good, for their own protection. Now, of course, not only for the protection of women, but certainly the Bible, a biblical sexual ethic, is for the protection of the vulnerable. And that was picked up on by people in the days of the Roman Empire. Disproportionate number of women and underprivileged people populated the early church because of the boundaries that God's word gives, which truly grants freedom, you know, that promiscuity of any kind can't give. Other questions or comments? Just a couple minutes here. You have other... I'm gonna bring a question forward that was asked by students this summer. Is homosexuality and transgenderism just like other sins that we all face? All right. So you hear in this question perhaps a reference to a critic of the Bible who says, you know, Christians are just cherry picking. You know, saying, well, this sin is so much worse because they don't like it or it grosses them out or whatever it is. So is transgenderism and homosexuality just like other sins? And I think one of the ways to nuance that question is to ask, are there degrees of sin? Or as which is basically the way that the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, are all sins equally heinous? And the answer is no, all sins of the law are not equally heinous. And the Catechism gives us several categories, several factors that distinguish certain sins from others. And I think we would recognize these instantly as distinguishing factors of sin. So, for example, they mention the categories of thought, word, and deed, right? We say, well, surely a sin of the thought is a sin. But it's not, it's at a different level of heinousness than carrying out that sin. Right? Still a sin, but it's not the same kind of sin, is it? They talk about, there's actually tons of categories, tons of factors the Catechism gives. They talk about persons offending and persons being offended. Right? So we would say, for example, everybody I think would say that rape is worse than consensual fornication, both of which are sins. But there are factors that distinguish rape from consensual fornication, just like we have different categories of murder, right? Murder 1, murder 2, murder 3. There's different factors that say, no, this sin was more heinous than this, the sin in this category. Accidental versus deliberate, spontaneous versus premeditated, sin of shamelessness compared with sin of shamefacedness, Romans 1, verse 32. So, we recognize there are factors that make some sins worse than others. And so to apply that to homosexuality or transgenderism is not an artificial category. And we already mentioned 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies a factor that distinguishes sexual sin from other sins. It's not like other sins. And the fact that homosexuality is identified as contrary to nature in Romans chapter 1 and other places, another factor that distinguishes it. So it's not artificial for Christians to say, this is a serious, a very serious sin, or as Jude 7 refers to homosexuality as an abomination. It's a term that identifies a especially heinous kind of sin. Yes, Becky. No, not any less forgivable. That's right. Right. So that would be another error to make, to say that because it's more egregious, just like murder one is more egregious than murder two, right? It's not to say that either is more unforgivable than the other. They all require repentance, right? Other questions or comments? Yes, that's two. You have two. Yeah. Yeah, it's not an accident, is there? Is it that there are physical consequences of sin, of many sins, right? But it's true of sexual sin as well. All right, good. Well, thanks so much for being here. Next month, January 5, hopefully the real Mr. Quinn will be here, and we will study prayer. Let's sing one closing song. Let me pray. So why don't we stand together? I'll pray, and then we'll sing a versification of Psalm 93. And then there are refreshments in the behind the narthex here on the way to the kitchen. Okay, let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this evening thankful for your word, which is a guide to our lives and teaches us what to believe and what to do and what to avoid and what to love and what to hate. And we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds by this word, that we would know more perfectly your holy will, that we would be renewed in our minds, so that we also would be a help to others who do not know as clearly as you have given us to know your will. We pray for us as Christians, that we would practice sexual purity, that we would control ourselves, that we would give no occasion to the devil, that we would give not even betray a hint of sexual immorality. And then help us also to have courage to live not according to lies, but according to the truth of your word. So help us, we pray, and may we band together to encourage each other and to sharpen each other's thinking in this matter.